At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the first book of the Kings, 1 Kings 18, verse 46. The first book of the Kings, chapter 18, and we'll be focusing on verse 46, and I'll be reading verses 41 through 46. Let's hear now again the Word of God. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And seven times he said, "Go again." Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, "There is a cloud, as small as a man's hand, rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word to us this afternoon. Amen. For the first time in 42 months, it's raining in Israel. There's been a drought, there's been a famine. 3.5 years, and now finally, after this great conflict on Mount Carmel, after the Lord proves once and for all that he is the true and living God, he sends fire from heaven, and the people are revived, in a sense, to profess the true God, the true religion, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And then there's this response. Two different responses, really. You've got Ahab, who goes up and eats and drinks and celebrates the rain, and Elijah, who denies himself and goes up the mountain to pray before the Lord as of first importance. And so he calls upon the Lord seven times and perseveres in prayer, and eventually the Lord, as he always does, answers the prayer in accordance with his perfect will, and he sends this tiny cloud, as we thought about last time, this tiny cloud, and yet, according to the way the Lord so often works in the expansion and building of his kingdom, this tiny cloud very quickly becomes a great rainstorm, a heavy rain. And so now we find Ahab and everybody else, what do they need to do? They need to get back to Jezreel. They're going to head home. The Lord has sent rain. The Lord has sent fire. The test is concluded. Everything is complete. And so Ahab finishes up his eating and drinking there on the mountain, and he gets into his chariot, and he heads back to Jezreel, where he, in a sense, had his capital. His capital was Samaria, but he would often, it seems like, he would often be in Jezreel at his home there, where he would run the country, or in reality, Jezebel would run the country. And so she's back there, no doubt, in control of most of what's happening. And so he's coming back to Jezreel, most likely to give her a report. See, there's been this great test, this trial, and the news of the outcome needs to be brought back to Jezreel. And so Ahab hops into his chariot, and he's driving, no doubt, furiously to head back. And we're told in chapter 19, verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, you know, so he goes back to Jezebel. We'll look at the whole dynamic in their marriage at another time, but you can just imagine. He goes back and tells Jezebel all that happened. So he's headed back, intent on speaking with the queen. And yet Elijah as well has a great motive to head back to Jezreel to declare the good news of Jehovah's victory, to declare the good news that God has triumphed valiantly and that the nation now has an opportunity to repent and respond. And so no doubt Elijah as well has a desire to come back to Jezreel and to share this news with Jezebel, to declare it from the housetops and in the streets of the city, all that the Lord has done. He wants to strike while the iron is hot. God has done something amazing. The people are professing the true God. Now is the time to go to Jezreel. And we read something very interesting, a great contrast at the end of verse 45 and into verse 46. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So here Ahab rides his chariot, and the hand of the Lord is upon the prophet Elijah, and he runs ahead to the city. And there are at least five things that we can find, five spiritual truths that we can find here in these verses to hopefully encourage and exhort us in light of what the Lord is teaching us here. What is the significance of Elijah running ahead of Ahab with the hand of the Lord upon him? Well, first of all, we see in this Elijah's rejection that he is bearing the reproach of Christ, that Ahab rides away in his chariot and doesn't even stop to offer Elijah a place in the chariot. Now you say, well, why are you suggesting that he should have done that? Well, a lot of commentators suggest that, but more than that, Acts chapter 8, verse 31, we find a similar situation where a preacher of the gospel, Philip by name, is sent out to minister to an Ethiopian eunuch, a very important government official in the nation of Ethiopia. And this man is reading a copy of Isaiah's prophecy, especially Isaiah chapter 53, and he doesn't understand what he's reading. He needs someone to guide him and help him, and so the Lord sends Philip the evangelist to help instruct him in the teaching of Christ. And we're told in chapter 8, verse 31, that the Ethiopian, when he's asked, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. See, this was a time when Ahab should have been taking stock of his spiritual privileges. Here he has Elijah the prophet. I mean, just think if you were there and you had a chariot, and there's Elijah the prophet, the pedestrian prophet. He's got to walk the whole way back to Jezreel. What would you do? Wouldn't you take this opportunity to invite him into your chariot? I mean, when Elijah and Moses appeared with Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, with a wrong idea, but in another sense we can appreciate, he wanted to build three tabernacles, three dwellings, one for Christ, one for Elijah, and one for Moses, so that he could spend time with Moses and Elijah. And of course, he should have focused more on the preeminence of Christ there, but the point is, he wanted an opportunity to spend time with Elijah, and so it often is with the prophets that generations later, people desire to, you know, oh, if Martin Luther or John Calvin were alive today or Jonathan Edwards were to come to our church, and yet the people of their own day, in many cases, despised them. There was no room in the inn for Jesus. There was no room in the chariot for Elijah. Jonathan Edwards got voted out of his own congregation. So here we find Elijah in his own generation feeling the reproach of Christ in a very powerful way. But Jesus says this is exactly what every believer can expect to face in this world. If you stand for Christ, expect that at times you'll be excluded. Luke chapter 6, verse 22, Jesus speaking to his disciples says, blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." No room for Elijah. Don't be surprised if certain circumstances at work, there's no room for a Christian. Even within the church, sometimes there can be an experience of exclusion at times for following the word of God. But you see, this is something Jesus says we should leap for joy. I mean, you get the sense that there's a hop in Elijah's step, that part of what propels him to run so swiftly is the joy of his salvation, that he has been counted worthy to suffer exclusion for the cause of God. It's like Moses, who it says that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26, "Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." So that's what's propelling Elijah. He's rejected, he's despised, rejected of men, just like his Savior. Jesus says, "They hated me, they're going to hate you, but leap for joy. It's a mark of God's grace." Now we'll see, it's not just people opposing us for the truth that's a mark of grace. I mean, you have various people in the church today that could say the same. I've been opposed for the truth, but we'll see that Elijah speaks the truth and promotes the truth in a certain way, in a certain godly and charitable and respectful way, even with King Ahab. We'll see that by and by. But notice his rejection. There's no place for him in the chariot. Secondly, we see his calling. His calling. Verse 46, "Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah." Now, in the Old Testament, if you look up this phrase, "the hand of the Lord," even in an English concordance, you'll find that in many cases it's something very negative. The hand of the Lord speaks of God's judgment. It speaks of God's wrath and chastisement. But here I think it speaks of something else. And just as a parallel example, in Ezekiel 37, verse 1, when Ezekiel is called to prophesy to the valley of dry bones, it says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones." And eventually the Lord calls him, "Prophesy to these bones, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." And he's to do that in faith that the Lord will grant eternal life, that the Lord will cause these dry bones to be regenerated and given new life. But you see, it's the call of the prophet, the call to the ministry here. The hand of the Lord was upon Elijah, and God shows that this call is upon his servant by giving him this supernatural speed. You don't get the sense that Elijah was a track and field superstar, or that somehow he had the physical capacity to outrun Ahab's chariot. The Lord doesn't take pleasure in the legs of a man, in the speed of man. That wasn't Elijah's main focus in life. But you see, the Lord's hand was upon him, and he caused Elijah, this messenger of his word, to run swiftly as a messenger sent by God, just as it says throughout the scriptures that the word of God runs swiftly. I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll look at that later. But Elijah here is called, and he's called by the hand of God upon him. Now, in the Bible, there is an emphasis upon the external call to the ministry. And it's very important that we maintain the importance of the church ordaining men through the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. That's biblical language. 1 Timothy, and in fact, 1 Timothy chapter 5 says, "Don't lay hands hastily or prematurely on any man." The idea is that the church has a duty to judge the criteria, to judge the acceptability, whether someone who is applying for the ministry has the qualifications, the gifts, the graces. And so it's important that we don't just appoint ourselves to be God's ambassador or a minister of Christ unilaterally without the church saying, "Yes, we think you're called. In fact, we think you're called not just to the ministry, but we're going to approve you to serve in this congregation or that congregation because we can see the wisdom. We see God working in your life. We see the hand of the Lord upon you. And it's important that that external call not just be something in and of itself, which would be very empty, but that it's a recognition of what God is doing to raise someone up and of that internal call. Because if someone truly has a call from God internally by the Spirit of God, that internal call is going to become visible. You're going to be able to see it. And whether it's a deacon or an elder or pastor, seminary professor, whatever it is, you're going to see that it's not just Presbyterian procedure. It's not just the hands of the presbytery, but it's the hand of the Lord. You see, Elijah is dealing here with 400 prophets of Asherah eating at Jezebel's table. These men had been trained up in the schools of the prophets. They had gone through all the procedures and all of the technical details of ordination, and they'd been sent out, and we'll hear from them later when Ahab seeks counsel with Jehoshaphat about whether they should go to war, and they seek the counsel of these 400 ear-tickling prophets. These men are professionals. They have the hands of the presbytery, as it were, but my friends, the hand of the Lord is upon Elijah. How do you know? You see the impact. You see God using him. You see God working in his life, and his running to the gates of Jezreel is just one of many instances of the seal of heaven upon his ministry. Samuel Miller, the great Princeton professor and really an expert in pastoral ministry, he said this: "It is unspeakably important that ministers be men of the proper spirit than that they be very numerous. Many people appear to speak and act as if it were desirable to obtain a large number of ministers of almost any sort. But truly, this is a great mistake. Of what advantage is it to any church to add to her ministry a drone, an ignoramus, or a learned formalist? 1,000 such additions to her clerical ranks would do her no good. Good, did I say? The more such ministers are multiplied, the worse it is for the church. They draw down upon her blasting and desolation rather than a blessing." He goes on to say, and I apologize for the lengthy quote, but he says, "What the church needs is a greater number of pious, humble, enlightened ministers who know how to labor and who love to labor for Christ and for immortal souls. One such man was Brainerd or Whitfield or Tennant or Martin." And he says, "One such man is worth 50 or 100 of your cold, timid, indolent men, although they go through a formal round of duties without any disreputable deficiency and preach the truth and nothing but the truth every time they enter the sacred desk. One such man as the Apostle Paul has been and may be again the means of regenerating a nation, while scores or hundreds of men calling themselves ministers but either bloated by pride or paralyzed by frigid indifference may slumber through their miserable routine for years without witnessing the regeneration of a single soul." So what Miller's saying there, and this applies to ministers, it applies to elders, deacons, even the membership of the church, that we ought not to be thinking numerically. We ought to be thinking qualitatively. We ought to be looking for those whom God has set apart, whom God has put his hand upon as a true and vital Christian, as someone who is qualified as a deacon or an elder or whatever service God is raising them up. My friends, don't just look for all the T's to be crossed and the I's to be dotted in Presbyterian polity, but look for the hand of the Lord raising up members and officers in the church. So we've seen in all of this Elijah's rejection. We've seen also his calling, and thirdly, his faith. His faith. We're told he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab. He ran ahead of Ahab. He had a mission. He had a message. And here he is And what are the chances that he's going to get there to declare this news before Ahab? Before Ahab can go into the palace and speak with Jezebel and come up with a plan, just like when Jesus rose from the dead. You know, his enemies are coming up with an explanation for this. Somebody stole his body, and then they report the fake news. This is exactly what Ahab and Jezebel would be planning to do, no doubt, is come up with an explanation for this. They get together and they collaborate, and so it's vital that Elijah gets to Jezreel to proclaim the true outcome of this test on Mount Carmel so that all the common people can hear it gladly and so that they would all continue in that revival. The Lord, he is God. So how's he going to get there before Ahab? Well, he could ask the Lord for a chariot. He could rely upon a human, natural means of getting to Jezreel. You know, Ahab's got a chariot. Maybe that's what I need. No, he doesn't do that. He girds up his loins in faith, and he runs. Again, no indication he's a track star, no indication that this is anything other than the supernatural hand of the Lord upon him. Doesn't say God came to him and told him, Elijah, run, and if you run, I'll give you a supernatural ability to get there faster than the chariot. No, that's not how it works. God looks for us to do our duty, and then he supplies. God looks for those who will run in the way of their calling and in the way of his commandments, and that they'll start running before they're even aware of exactly how the Lord will get them there. So he starts to run, and the Lord blesses his faith. His faith is reflected in a number of passages of the Bible. For instance, Psalm 20. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. He's saying, I'm going to start running, and the Lord will get me there. The Lord will bring me to the city in his timing so that I can proclaim this message. He didn't trust in horses. He didn't trust in chariots. As we sang in Psalm 147, we're told there in verse 10 and following, the Lord does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man, that is, in the speed of man, as our Psalter says. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. And then verse 15, he sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. So Elijah says, my calling is to go to Jezreel. I really need to get there sooner than the chariot. And so I'm going to trust the Lord. Lord, give what you command and command what you will. The Lord commands him to run, and so he runs. And he outruns even the speed of the war horse and of the chariot. This reminds us of Jeremiah chapter 12, when Jeremiah is struggling with the prosperity of the wicked. Why do they seem to have all the advantages? Why do they seem to have all the prosperity? Why is the Lord so near to their mouth and yet far from their heart and mind? He's concerned about this. The weeping prophet, he's worried. He's overwhelmed. And the Lord's response comes back, really giving him a kick in the pants, saying, wake up, Jeremiah. Look at what I've called you to do. He says, verse 5, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted, they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? He's saying you couldn't handle the reproach and opposition of your own family. Wait till you face off against the king of Judah. Wait till you face off against all of the high brass, all of the princes and the powerful people and the priests and all of these leaders. If you can't run with the footmen, if they've wearied you, how can you contend with horses? And so you can see here that Elijah at this moment in his life is at a very high point in his faith. Whereas Jeremiah was struggling, Elijah at this point is on a spiritual mountaintop. He knows the Lord is with him, and he's willing to run even against horses and contend with these chariots, all because of his confidence in the Lord, his God. Of course, we'll see next time, we'll see that as with every believer, we have our high points, and we can very easily sink to our low points. We have our mountaintop experiences, but often it's not long before we end up in the valley. And so in chapter 19, we'll consider this, but I want you to see here just the climax of faith, the strength of his faith, the reviving power of God in his life, enabling him to contend even with horses. Well, in addition to Elijah's rejection, his calling, and his faith, we see two other things, the first of which is his humility. Elijah's humility. Well, could it be said of Elijah, as it was said of David, or as he says of himself, that the Lord's gentleness made him great? And in fact, his willingness to express that gentleness, even as our Lord Jesus Christ was meek and lowly of heart, humbled himself, so Elijah, as a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, is humble in all of this. And this maybe doesn't come out as easily in our translation, but if you really think and reflect upon it, it does. It says that he ran ahead of Ahab, and other translations say he ran before Ahab. He ran before Ahab. And that's a technical term. You see that throughout the Old Testament. A king would have those who ran before him. So it's not just saying he outran the chariot and that it was a supernatural, you know, running of that race. Of course it was. But there's an element here as well that as Ahab is driving furiously to get back to Jezreel, that Elijah runs before him. In other words, he's not out of sight. Elijah doesn't just leave him in the dust. Elijah doesn't just win the battle at Mount Carmel and then just leave Ahab in the dust and head back to preach to others. But rather, he runs before him in his sight. And this would have been a sign of respect. It was the servants of the king who ran before his chariots. One example of this is in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And once again, if you just look for this phrase in your concordance, you'll see it over and over again in Samuel and the Kings and the Chronicles. You'll see it happening with various kings or Absalom when he seeks to become king. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, speaking of the abuses, really, and sort of the growing tyranny that would take place under an ungodly king in Israel, a king after all the nations, we're told in verse 11, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots." Same exact Hebrew construction here. And all throughout the historical books, the king had those who ran before his chariot. They were, in that sense, recognizing his kingship. They were respecting his authority. It was implied that if someone tried to attack the king, those running ahead of the chariot would protect them. And typically, the presentation of this whole picture in the Old Testament, you get the sense that kings are not riding to get somewhere very quickly, but it's more of almost like a parade, or it's going a bit slower, and those men are running out in front. So this is obviously different, because Ahab's driving as fast as he can to get back to Jezebel, it seems, and so it is a supernatural thing for Elijah, but I want to emphasize that he goes the extra mile to emphasize his solidarity, his respect toward Ahab. In other words, he's saying, "Ahab, I'm here to help you. If you come back to Jezreel and you want me to go with you and we can explain all of this to Jezebel, if you're willing to repent, there's still hope, Ahab. There's still hope. I'm still with you insofar as you are with the Lord. You're the King of Israel. We talked about this in our church history class. One of our elders pointed out how emphatic the covenanters were, even with the most tyrannical, persecuting kings that they faced up against. They always vowed that they would protect the king, they would have allegiance to the king, they would support and defend the life of the king, they would, as it were, run before the king's chariot if the king would have respect unto the Lord, if the king would submit himself to God, if the king would repent and kiss the son, then they would be there. And so Elijah's really saying here, Ahab, I haven't lost hope. I'm still here. I'm running ahead of you, but if you want my help, there's still hope. You can repent. I'll go in with you. We can stand up to Jezebel. I know you're afraid to say anything to her, but we can do it together. Sadly, Ahab didn't take him up on that. But my friends, when we interact with people, if we win an argument with an unbeliever, and we prove beyond the shadow of a doubt, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God, what is our tendency? To just declare victory and head off into the sunset and tell all of our friends, tell other people about it. No, my friends, we need not run out of sight. We need to give people an opportunity. We need to show respect. And I suspect that oftentimes when people reject our evangelistic efforts, at least sometimes, it's because we haven't done this. We're more interested in winning the battle than we are about winning the soul of the person. Elijah's not like that. He, as many commentators, again, I'm not leaning on them, but I'm just saying they've recognized here Elijah's submission of humility to the authority of Ahab, even a wicked king, and yet he's calling him respectfully to put down his rebellion and turn to the Lord of the covenant. So we see Elijah's humility, his gentleness, the Lord's gentleness in and through him made him great. And so there's the difference between the person who just gets up and wins a bunch of arguments and bludgeons people over the head with logical bullet point propositions, versus the true prophet, the true Christian, really, who seeks to win people, yes, with arguments, but always in humility and love. So he ran before Ahab. Finally, we see here Elijah's boldness. He ran to the entrance of Jezreel. He ran to the entrance of Jezreel. Here is the Lord's ambassador, the Lord's messenger. He has a message of good news, but is this the kind of news that Jezebel wants to hear? Is this the kind of news that he can expect her to be welcoming at the gate there to welcome him into the city? Not at all. This is one of the most bloodthirsty persecutors that has ever walked the face of the earth. She slaughtered the prophets of God. She frightened the rest of them into a cave to eat bread and water. This is one of the foremost opponents of God's people throughout history, Jezebel. And yet he's running into the lion's mouth. He's bold. He's not afraid to suffer. He's not afraid to die. He's willing to proclaim this message boldly. Why? Well, what had he just been doing? He had just been fasting and praying. And he received an answer to prayer. You see, when we spend time with Jesus, it's not long before that time in the prayer closet, that time with the Lord, begins to produce in us this boldness. Just like the apostles, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, they say, we don't understand. These are unlearned men. These are men, they haven't been educated. They haven't been to seminary. But here they are, powerfully, openly declaring the truth of Jesus Christ. Someone's been healed. The hand of the Lord is upon them. We don't know what to make of it, but we sense this. They've been with Jesus. So Elijah had put in that time privately in the secret place of the Almighty, taking refuge in the Lord, and it gave him a peace of conscience. It gave him a strong sense of confidence in the Lord his God. The wicked runs when no man is even pursuing him. Because why? Because his conscience is dogging him, and he's He's afraid. The wicked runs when no one pursues, but the righteous is bold as a lion. That's what we see here. Elijah has a clear conscience. He has a prayerful confidence in the Lord his God. And so, just as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you." Notice it's not the messenger that's glorified, it's the message, the word. And that word runs swiftly. It has free course here with Elijah into really the clutches of Queen Jezebel. And how are we going to have that boldness? Are there not challenges in your life or in mine where we have to speak the truth and we're intimidated? We have fear. We have faith. We have fear. These two things are arm wrestling. These two things are going back and forth. Fear and faith. How are we to triumph in faith over our fears? And the answer is not to read a story about Elijah and say, "Wow, I'm going to dare to be an Elijah. Maybe I can just follow Elijah's example, and just sort of the moral example of Elijah is going to inspire me and excite me to go out and say what needs to be said and bear witness for the Lord." My friends, yeah, that's a part of it. But ultimately, it needs to be the Lord Jesus Christ living inside of us. "The life I live," says Paul, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That means my boldness needs to be Christ's boldness inside of me. This is the same Jesus of whom Isaiah speaks. I mean, we talk about Isaiah speaking of Christ, but it's pretty amazing. Here's the prophet. What is it, 700 years before Christ, something like that? Here's the prophet Isaiah seeing some type of vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and painting a picture for us under inspiration. He says in Isaiah 50, verse 7, for speaking in the words of Christ, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." What's he setting his face like flint toward? Toward Jerusalem, toward the cross. The verse just prior to that speaks of him not holding back or hiding his face from shame and spitting and those who pluck his beard right off of his cheeks. He's bold. He's confident. He sets his face like flint toward Jerusalem. And why is the Lord Jesus Christ confident? Well, Isaiah goes on, "He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me?" What's he saying? Paul alludes to these very same verses in Romans 8, applying them to us. Why? Because Jesus took comfort in the same promises of God. He exercised faith in the same threat and affliction and turmoil and fear, in a sense. All of these things threatening to overwhelm him with fear, but he conquered them by faith. He is the author and finisher, the pioneer of our faith, who overcame all of these things, knowing that if God is for me, who can be against me? If it is God who vindicates me, then who can be my adversary? We need to spend time with him. And then we'll have not only the spirit of Elijah, but the spirit of Christ. We need to look to Jesus. That's what the apostle is saying. When we run our race, when we run our race in this world, sometimes taking us to the gates of Jezreel and to great opposition, we need to have our eyes upon Jesus Christ, who has run that race. He's set his face like flint in the same way, and keep our eyes on Jesus. Why? Because when we take our eyes off of him, what happens? What happened to Peter? When Jesus called him to walk on water, when Peter tries to walk on water, what happens? Everything's going fine as long as his eyes are on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the moment he begins to look at his circumstances, the moment he looks at all of these threats and afflictions and dangers and possible contingencies and all of these sources of anxiety and fear, all of a sudden Jesus becomes very small, and his problems and the wind and the waves become very large, and he begins to sink. So my friends, let us remember that as we run our race, by the power of God, by the hand of God upon us, may we always be looking to Jesus and in him have a boldness to outrun even the chariots of this world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you take no delight in horses or chariots or the speed of man, human ingenuity, human strength. None of these things are the way in which you give us the victory, but only through our victorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, willing and working by his Spirit in us to produce in us the faith, the fearlessness, the boldness, the humility, the willingness to undergo reproach and exclusion, all that we might bear that message faithfully and eventually be told, well done, good and faithful servant. May it be so for each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.